Aren't you glad that many years ago I quit trying to work out my own frustrations, my own fathering frustrations by beating up on dads on Father's Day? When Warren shared that with me about his own, in other churches, I can remember those days. I can remember those early years in my fathering where there was a lot of frustration. There was anger. Just glad that we learned some things along the way and God was gracious and my kids have been forgiving. And for the most part, there's so much I'd love to say to you dads and granddads, everybody, because these are lessons that all of us need. So much I'd like to say to you. We have this incredibly overwhelming job, and nobody that I have ever met has claimed to have a handle on it, claimed to be doing it right, this job of fatherhood. I love it when I see in the secular press an admission of that fact. I love it when a dad stands up, and in this case, he writes an article, and very capably vocalizes what many of us dads and granddads and parents in general have felt along the way. Here's what he says. This is a guy by the name of Ruben Navarrete. He says, "This Father's Day, I'll begin with a confession. My most important job is also the one that I'm least confident in." That first sentence just sucked me right in, right? Because I can remember feeling that way. Lord, I don't have a clue here what to do about this and that and the other thing. He goes on, he says, "It demands everything, guarantees nothing, frustrates completely, and challenges endlessly." Great sentence. "The hours and stress are unbelievable. The pay is lousy. It's heavy on responsibility, light on training, fraught with worry, and huge in scope. There's no making friends, generating excuses, passing the buck, or sitting on the sidelines. The praises are few. Criticism is unavoidable. And the consequences of failing, everlasting." That everlasting word kind of makes me wonder if he's a believer. "I'm convinced that in the course of parenting, I make mistakes every day. If you need confirmation, just ask my kids. They'll back me up. Although owing to their chronic bouts with..." I love this phrase in reference to children. "Although owing to their chronic bouts with spotty hearing and selective memory, don't be surprised if they don't mention their own misbehavior." And then he goes on later on in the article. He says, "As far as I can tell, my major shortcoming seems to be my inability to achieve the Goldilocks formula for parenting." Okay, remember the Goldilocks story, too small, too big, just right, okay? "Too much of this or that, but not too right. Am I too strict? Am I too lenient? Am I always in my kid's face or I'm nowhere to be found? Not doing enough to provide for my kids with a good living, but also afraid of working so hard that I'm not spending enough time with them." We can all identify with that, right? I mean, this is where I lived for so many years of my life. My college roommate's father was a wise man. He once shared with us that the meaning of life was finding balance. So true. But does anyone ever achieve the correct balance to parent? Does anyone ever achieve the correct balance to parent? What a challenge that is, isn't it? For all of us. "Now and then my kids will complain that they're bored." So what? I love that. "A little boredom is good since it fosters imagination." Okay? Kids, when you're bored listening to the pastor in church, just let your mind fly away to those wonderful places. All right. "Little boredom is good since it fosters imagination. Because it's not my job to entertain them. As I tell them, I'm also not their cruise director." I like that because I was just with a cruise director and I thought to myself as I watched him carry out his job, man, I wouldn't have that job for anything. A cruise director on a ship is kind of like a cheerleader for adult children. And, you know, he comes out in his fine, deep voice, and he says, "Did everybody have a good time in Rome today?" You know, and everybody's supposed to clap and yell and so on and so forth. And then he has the job of making you think that the entertainment that's coming up is really quality stuff. And then after the entertainment is over, he has the job of making you think that you really, you know, it was really wonderful. And the entertainment on cruise ships, let's be honest, those of you who have been on cruises, is kind of on the level, you know, it's more Gatlinburg Branson than New York LA, right? If I could describe it in that way. So anyway, I like that because some parents today seem to operate on the misconception that they have to be a cruise director for their kids 24/7. You know, total entertainment. I have to provide some level of stimulation for my kids 24/7. And that's a recipe for great, great frustration and great, great tiredness. For you young parents, please remember that you heard that here. Okay. So, like I said, there's so much I'd love to say to you. And I appreciate that honesty that says we all struggle. We're all in the same boat. None of us is a perfect parent by any stretch of the imagination. I have three bits of advice for you this morning that flow out of recent events. This is stuff that I heard about or happened to me over the last week. But I want to spend most of my time with you today focusing on one truth that God impressed on me through God really impressed on me at the time that we were away. Okay? It's more of an application of a truth than a direct truth. But you know, all the advice I could give you would be limited without this one particular truth. Okay? So let me begin by having you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Okay, Matthew 28. If you will turn there, then I will begin. Here's the three practical things for dads, moms, singles, everybody. This is stuff that everybody can apply. This is all from my experiences this week. Practical stuff for Father's Day. Number one, admit when you're wrong. Admit when you're wrong. God knows you're wrong. You know you're wrong. Your wife knows you're wrong. You can't fake your kids. You know, if your kids have spent any time in church at all, you cannot fake them out. Because they've heard truth spoken, and they know when your life does not line up with that truth. Right? Kids are not stupid. So don't let pride get a foothold in your home. Admit when you're wrong. I was reminded of that this week when I saw on TV an advertisement that Brian Williams was going to be interviewed by Matt Lauer on a particular morning. And I thought to myself, I really need to watch at least part of that interview. And Brian Williams, you remember, was highly esteemed as a, I believe, the number one news show. He was the anchor for NBC News, and he was found to have embellished. He was found to have lied about some of his experiences and told those lies on the air, and so he was suspended, and then he was demoted, and they've given him a second chance for which he seemed genuinely grateful. And, you know, we worship the God of the second chance, right? That's not a wrong thing. But I was very interested in the interview because one of the things I wondered was whether Matt Lauer would throw him a softball throughout the interview and let him off easy. Well, Matt Lauer did not do that. He came at him from several angles trying to get Brian Williams to really open up and admit his wrong. And Brian Williams never used the word lies, never used the word pride. He used other phrases which are not as biting, as humbling. He used phrases like, I said things that were wrong. He said, I did not intend to willingly mislead people. I don't believe that for a minute. When I lie, I'm intending to mislead people. I want them to think well of me. He said, quote, I did not intend to willingly mislead people, but, quote, this came from a clearly bad place, a bad urge within me or inside me. I'd like to say, Brian, that's your old nature. That's why you sin. That's why you do wrong. And so it's much better for me as a dad to say, son, I have sinned against you when I dealt with you in anger, when I said those things to you so harshly. And I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I saw it played out on the Sunday morning Today show. And Brian Williams was not willing to go there. He talked about his ego instead of labeling it for what it really was, pride. He talked about this urge inside of him, you know, that came across when I was listening to it as this is something that I could not control. This was something that was within me, and it just came out. And I couldn't do anything about it. So, bottom line is, admit when you're wrong. You can't fake God. You can't fake your wife. You can't fake your kids. So don't let pride get a foothold in your home. The second thing, it comes from Proverbs 27, 23, and 24. If you just want to jot that down, this is an application. I'm taking it out of context, and Christian leaders for at least as long as I've been a Christian, have taken this out of context. Know well the condition of your flocks. Okay? He says, make sure you're keeping good track of your business. Okay? The best application of this is your work. Right? Know well the condition of your flocks. I should read the whole thing to you. Proverbs 27, 23 and 24, if you want to turn there. Proverbs 27, 23 and 24. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Know what's going on, okay? Because this is what provides for you. This is how you're going to eat. This is how you're going to pay your taxes. 24, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? Okay? You can't rest on your laurels. You got to keep on top of it. Well, many people over the years I've heard apply this verse to our families. I think that's a legitimate application. You know, it's not a direct application of God's word, but it's a legitimate application. I think this is one of the areas where that was weak in my fathering. I had the idea, and again, fostered by my Christian culture back then, that you treat all your kids exactly alike. You have the same rules for all of them. You apply those rules in the same way for all of them. And you don't have to allow for differences in giftedness or temperament or anything else. You know, this is the way it is, and bam, you're going to do it, son. Right? And I think I'm pretty sure that I made some parenting mistakes by not knowing well the condition of my children, not dealing with them as individuals made in the image of God, but each one with their own giftedness and idiosyncrasies and their own tendency to sin and all of that. I think I made a mistake there many times. So know well the condition of your flocks. And the reason I thought about this is because of the tragedy in South Carolina. it's hard to talk about that. It's hard to talk about a white supremacist walking into a black church and killing people. Again, it all goes back to the sinfulness in the human heart. Our culture does not allow for the fall of man in the garden, so they have a hard time dealing with things like this. But here's where the knowing the condition of your children part comes in. I read in part of the news, and by the way, we need to be praying for South Carolina and for the folks in Charleston and the Christian leadership and in Charleston, and of course the Christians who were immediately affected by this have responded in a marvelous way, and we trust that that'll be an example for the rest of the nation, because these things are going to keep on happening, right? We're not absolved because we're believers, and it could have happened here. Could happen anywhere. By the way, I neglected to ask you to also pray for Rosie Sutton, who's sitting over here in the back. Rosie lost her sister recently, and her oldest sister. And so just as we're praying for the Salmons family, we need to pray for Rosie and the rest of her family. Okay, so here's the thing. You know what the birthday present for this young man who committed this despicable act was? His dad gave him a gun. Now let that sink in. Here's a man who's been in trouble with the police. Here's a man who has a history of white supremacism. Here's a man who got actually kicked out by the Nazi party as too radical, and dad gives him a gun for a birthday present. And you wonder, you know, what is that dad thinking? So we study our children as best as we can as we interact with them. And of course, that takes us to the issue of time and how difficult that issue is sometimes. Enough time for each child to know where that child is living, as you know, in all the different stages of growth, and it seems overwhelming as a parent sometimes. And then the third practical application from this week. It's one that's particularly applicable to those of us who have grown children and grandchildren. And that is, don't agonize over. Don't agonize over things you can't fix. Just pray. Just pray. Don't agonize over things that you can't change. Sometimes our adult children make decisions that break our hearts. Our adult grandchildren do that. Some of you even have great-grandchildren. And watch my son go through some of that this week, and certainly I've gone through it, and many of you have too. The devil would love to have us to paralyze us when those kind of things happen, and instead we ought to use it as a direct avenue to the throne of God. So don't agonize over what you can't change. Just pray. Okay, so those are my three rubber meets the road practical things, but they are They need to be energized by something. They need to be given power by something. So let me share this truth that God impressed on me during our time away. Some of the places that we visited in this Mediterranean cruise were places that Paul and the disciples walked. I was in Athens. I was in Rome. You know, Peter and Paul were both in Rome. Paul was in Athens. Many of the other disciples were. I was in Ephesus, and Paul and some of the disciples were there. Even visited the little island of Rhodes, and Paul was there on his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, where they kept saying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you." And part of that trip was in Rhodes, a Greek, small Greek island. I knew, in theory, that Christianity in the first century was up against some pretty big odds. Knew that in theory. But when you go there, and even in the remains of these temples and these statues, you see the incredible power and money and influence that idolatry had in the time of the first century, I pictured myself as one of that ragtag band of 120 people left when Jesus went back up to heaven, the ones he talked to in Acts 1:8 and in Matthew 28. And I pictured myself hearing Jesus say, well, look at it with me if you didn't already lose your place, Matthew 28. Well, I'm in Acts now. Sorry. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is after his resurrection. Okay, they have confirmed who he is. They know he's come back. Jesus says, "All the authority in this world is mine. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I have never realized how much those four words or five words, "I am with you always," meant to those people. Go over to Acts 1:8, and I'll develop this further. Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "I want you to go everywhere, all over this world, through this new great Roman road, this Roman building construction system that has made it easier to travel than ever before, and these great shipping lanes that have been opened up in the empire. I want you to go everywhere and tell people about me." And then in Acts 1, in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There are two "you wills" in that verse. You will receive power, you will be my witnesses. And they're unambiguous statements. They're statements of, this is what's going to happen. Right? But if you were one of those 120 people that heard Jesus say that, and you looked around you in your culture and in your world, it would be really hard to not say, "You have got to be kidding me." I never realized that until I saw this stuff. Temple after temple after temple. You think Jerusalem, Elizabethan has a lot of churches? That's nothing. You know, and a lot of our churches are little ragtag churches. I mean, huge temple after huge temple to all the gods that the Greeks and Romans worship. They worship the same gods, they just gave them different names. Incredible buildings that still you look at them and you're awed by their awesomeness. And they were everywhere. And you imagine the money and the effort that went to put up these huge buildings. And Jesus comes along and says, be my witnesses, go everywhere and tell everybody about me. We were in a museum in Athens, and the Athens Museum had better preserved things. You know, you can kind of, it's all a money thing. Just like so many things in this world, it's a money thing. The smaller places, the smaller cities, their museums are good, but their stuff is not as well preserved as the stuff in Athens, right? Because that's the big city and they have more money. They have more resources. So they get all the good stuff, except several places tell you that the French and British archaeologists stole their stuff and, you know, they took it home. Right? That's one accusation they can't tell us because we came along too late in the game. Right? So we're in this museum in Athens, and there's hundreds of these statues to their gods and to the emperors, and they worshipped all this stuff. This is what the New Testament church was going up against, and I never realized it to that depth. I think if I lived back then, I would have said, Jesus, you've got to be kidding me. But the difference is, Jesus says, you're going to receive power, and I am always with you. That's the difference. Now go over to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. And I hope you dads and all of you, dads, moms, grandparents, singles, I hope you're making the application here. This job that we see as overwhelming, this job of parenthood, of fatherhood, especially in the kind of culture that we live in today. And I think that's what really made an impact on me. Because, see, these people were worshiping this multiplicity of gods that had so much power, had so much respect, had the allegiance of the whole world. I mean, they had a god for everything, right? And we have our own gods today. And it seems like we're in this news cycle that is particularly depressing to anything Christian. Right? We've been involved with the same-sex marriage debate. And now the Supreme Court is going to rule on that. And pretty much everybody thinks that that's, you know, they're going to make the unbiblical decision. I am one of those. But on top of that, now, you know, and just in the last few weeks, this whole thing with transgenderism. And Bruce Jenner, who is now Caitlyn Jenner. And then there were two other things. The things with race and then what is it called when a guy has more than one wife? What? Bigamy. Or polygamy. Polygamy. That was back in the news. So, you know, it's not just same-sex marriage, but now it's transgender, and now it's you can pick your own race. Right? See, because God has become, when you remove God, then something else has to take its place. And who has become God? The self. See? I identify as a black person. Well, you know, I can want to identify as a Chinese person all I want, but I'm not Chinese. Nothing will ever change that. God did not create me Chinese. See? But when you take God out of the picture, then anybody can be whatever they want. Anything they want. And that's what we've seen in the last couple of weeks. I can choose to be whether I want to be a man or a woman. I can choose to be what race. I can choose to be whatever. And so, you know, most of these gods of America today have, in one way or another, have to do with sexuality and the wrong, the misuse thereof. And so, you know, if you read, like I read the various news sources, you have to guard yourself that you don't get discouraged. And so I go to the Mediterranean and I see what these guys were up against. And they were up against a way worse situation than I'm up against in 21st century America. And they were starting from scratch. I'm not. I have 2,000 years of biblical scholarship and theology on my side. And what did they have? They had the same Holy Spirit you and I have. That's all they had. The people who built these great temples to the Roman emperors and to the gods of Egypt and Rome have left them. You can go there and see them today. They built them so well that they have stood the test of time. The New Testament church left us one thing. Right here. No buildings. Nothing else. They transmitted the Word of God to the next generation. That's all God expects us to do. He knows what we're up against. I remember Richard Sammons commenting on our culture, telling me many times, for a while, every time I saw him, he'd tell me the same thing. We're living in amazing days. Richard was one who stayed up with a news cycle, and he read the news. He saw the decline in our culture, but I never saw him discouraged about it. You know why? Richard Sammons believed in a big God. A big God who wanted to work his will out through the lives of people. He was willing to be one of those people. I know I'm jabbering on in not a very organized way, but this made a big impact on me. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 16. 17:16. Paul in Athens. We're in Athens. And Athens is the last day of our trip. And we go to the very place that you're going to see in verse 17. Look at it. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And he saw, as he saw the city was full of idols. I saw what full of idols means. And most of them haven't even been dug up. You know, we'd go to different places and the guides would say, we've only dug up 10% of Ephesus. We've only dug up 30% of, what's the place that blew up in the volcano? Yeah. I'm looking around at all the stuff they have, and they just have a very small part of what's actually sitting there still underground because there's not enough money. Again, it's, you know, the issue is money. There's not enough money to dig it all up, especially under the new guidelines of archaeology. You know, back in the 1950s, they just dug things up and, you know, without much care about how things were damaged or preserved. But that has changed. And so now it really costs a lot of money to dig things up and do it right. So anyway, we're in Athens. Paul gets all upset because he sees the city full of idols. Well, I never really pictured what full of idols meant till I saw it. And he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And I walked that marketplace in Athens. It's funny because we kidded Carol. That was the last day of the trip, and she'd had it. And she was tired, and she wanted to sit in the shade. And she said, I don't know about you guys, but all these ruins are starting to all look the same to me. And so I'm going to sit right here. And she waited at the door while I walked the marketplace, this marketplace. And then we went up to we had already been up to the Areopagus, the high place. They grabbed Paul because he was witnessing in this marketplace, and he was probably selling tents. In Ephesus, they told us that only 10% of the city lived in buildings. The rest of them lived in tents. Paul was a tent maker. That's how he made his living as a missionary. And I thought, man, you know, so he always had plenty of business, right, as he went around and made tents. So at this marketplace, he's witnessing, and that's probably, you know, his tent stall was probably there. And then they said, you know, what does this babbler say? What's this guy saying? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching what? Jesus and the resurrection. Same message, hasn't changed. Jesus and the resurrection. And so they grab him and they take him up to the Areopagus. And we saw that. We saw the temple up there. The incredible. Well, there's actually three temples up there. Never just one, because there were many, many gods to worship. An incredible, incredible temple. They take him up there. And look at verse 22. I love this. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. It was a kind way to get the hook. This is his hook, right? For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, they were so afraid that they were leaving some God out that they had a special altar to the unknown God. Well, Paul, he's such a wise, godly man. He seizes on that, and he says, let me tell you about the unknown God. You can't build a temple to him. You can't build an idol to him. He doesn't dwell in places made with human hands. He's above all that. And he begins to preach to them, and I have to move on because time is fleeting. Acts chapter 19, look there. Paul in Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus, and he actually spent about 2 years there. And he had very fruitful ministry in Ephesus. You see his way of operating in verse 8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Okay? You get the idea? He goes to the synagogue. This is what he always did. He preaches there for a while. Eventually, the Jews usually reject him. So he takes the Jews that did believe, he takes the Gentile converts, and he goes somewhere else. Okay? Verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What? All the residents of Asia? Without radio and TV and internet? How did that happen? The power of the Spirit and the truth of the statement, I am with you always. Well, Look at verse 18. This gives some of the specifics of the great revival that took place in Ephesus. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they continued in the value of them and found it to be 50, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And then you get into the money part. And I saw some of these silver statues that the next section talks about. There's a riot at Ephesus. You know why? So many people have come to Christ in the midst of this totally pagan place full of temples and idols that people worship. Somehow, one guy comes to town and makes a difference. And that is so encouraging to me. In my own culture, I can make a difference. You can make a difference. So many people are coming to Christ that the guys that made the little silver gods, their pocketbook is suffering. So the head dude gets them all together and they arrange for a big riot. And and they get everybody excited. And the city all comes out in a mob and they're yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Some of you have Diana. Diana is a Roman name. Artemis is a Greek name. The Greek name, same goddess. Goddesses were particularly popular, and it was interesting to me that particularly Aphrodite was usually shown without too many clothes on in a bunch of these statues, and so was Artemis of the Ephesians. So. But notice what the response is. After they grabbed these Christians, Paul tried to go in. The other Christians wouldn't let him go in. But they grab these Christians and they take them to the, what's it called? I saw this too. They take them to the amphitheater. And most of those cities had the amphitheater. You've seen the pictures. They're on the side of the hill and they've got seats coming down and then the platform at the bottom. So they take them there, and that's the biggest place of reunion in all of these cities. That's the place that holds the most people. Okay, so they have a big crowd, a big mob, trying to get rid of these guys, this Christianity that's cutting into our pocketbook. But the town clerk, who would be our mayor, he gets up, verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" I didn't see that. Didn't see that sacred stone. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." In other words, these guys are like fleas. Look at who we are. We are the temple keeper. We have the stone that fell from heaven. This Christianity stuff, this can't touch us. Right? He's demeaning it. Verse 37. "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls." This was interesting because I thought about our own courts. Our own courts who have repeatedly ruled against Christian businessmen in the area of same-sex marriage in the last several years. I thought about our own courts that have not backed up Christians who have lost their job because of their stance on creation evolution or same-sex marriage or some other issue or abortion or some other issue like that. So, you know, they had their courts and they say, "Look, if you have a problem, take them to court." You know, but courts are a reflection often of public opinion and not God's law. That's where the rub comes in for us as we go into the 21st century as believers. Well, I need to quit. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on. In Thessalonica, you know what they said when the Christians came to town and started witnessing? "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I never knew what that meant. never fully realized what the first century church was up against. So whether it be my parenting role or my grandparenting role or our ongoing witness to our own culture that it's becoming so idolatrous, whatever it is, I have the same Holy Spirit. I have the same promise. I have the same God who loves me the way we sang about Him today. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never gives up. Never gives. Yeah, out on me. And then I wrote this down too. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We will not bow to sin and shame. We sang that too. And so as 21st century Christians, we have to decide, are those just words or are they true? We will not bow to sin and shame. We're more than conquerors through Christ. Am I more than conquerors or am I just being put to the side as a religious minority of goofs and quacks as the culture moves on in their idolatry? How do I protect my family from this culture? How do I talk to my children and grandchildren about it? See, those are all such great questions, but the encouraging part is that they did it. They did it with way less resources than I have. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good in providing all that we need as fathers, husbands, grandparents, mothers, children. You're so good. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Help us to tap into His power through disciplined prayer and Bible study, through fellowship, and all these other resources that you've given us here. Help us never to be discouraged, but help us to face our declining culture with courage, with love, help us to see that we are more than conquerors because we have a good God who loves us and who is in charge. As Richard Salmon said so often, God's in charge and you can't beat it. Thank you for being our God in charge. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have the song and then we'll pray for Katie. Thank you. Thank you, Jonathan, for making that change. That's so appropriate. Those of you that want to come and pray for Katie, would you come right now at this moment? And let's surround her and lay hands on her in the New Testament way. And Jim Vaughn is going to lead us in prayer. Y'all come on in. If you can't get close, get somebody else who's touching her, okay?
Father, we come with thanksgiving and praise for this one who is going to let her light shine for you, who is going to uphold your name in all that she does. We pray, Father, as she goes to share your word, to share what you've done for her, to help others know you, to bring others to Christ, and to show them how to live. We thank you, Father, that she has dedicated her life to you. And Father, as we hold her up, we dedicate her unto you, that she may go forth to spread your word, to show the love of Jesus, and to bring back a great message and testimony of what you have done. We look forward for it, Father, and we give you praise and thank you. Supply her every need with health and strength and any material needs, Father, that she may need. We pray that she will be flooded with your love and accomplishments in all that she does. And, Father, we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You're dismissed. Thank you.